Well, let's return with Jesus on a cold, dark night in Jerusalem in John chapter 18. John chapter 18 this morning. Satan has entered Jesus' apostle Judas. He has come to the Garden of Gethsemane with a band of soldiers to arrest Jesus. Jesus will now be passed through six trials, or to be more precise, a Jewish trial consisting of three hearings and a Roman trial consisting of another three hearings. But only by harmonizing all four Gospels do we learn of the six hearings or the six trials. John relates the first of the Jewish trials, and then combines the first and the last of the Roman trials. So first Jewish trial and the first and the last of the Roman trials. And the first trial before the Jews, or the Jewish hearing, was held before Annas, who was father-in-law to the high priest Caiaphas. Also, punctuating John's account of this trial, we learn of Peter's denial of Jesus. And that's what we'll read now as we read down from verse 12 through verse 27. John chapter 18 and verse 12. So the band of soldiers and their captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. First they led him to Annas, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. It was Caiaphas who had advised the Jews that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people. Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Since that disciple was known to the high priest, he entered with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest. But Peter stood outside at the door. So the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to the servant girl who kept watch at the door and brought Peter in. The servant girl at the door said to Peter, "You also are not one of this man's disciples, are you?" He said, "I am not." Now the servants and officers had made a charcoal fire because it was cold, and they were standing and warming themselves. Peter also was with them standing and warming himself. The high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. Jesus answered him, "I have spoken openly to the world. I have always taught in synagogues and in the temple where all Jews come together. I have said nothing in secret. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. They know what I said." When he had said these things, one of the officers standing by struck Jesus with his hand, saying, "Is that how you answer the high priest?" Jesus answered him, "If what I said is wrong, bear witness about the wrong. But if what I said is right, why do you strike me?" Annas then sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. Now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself. So they said to him, "You also are not one of his disciples, are you?" He denied it and said, "I am not." One of the servants of the high priest, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, asked, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" Peter again denied it, and at once a rooster crowed. Well, clearly, John intertwines two narratives. In the first, Jesus is rejected by the high priest. In the second, Jesus is rejected by his chief apostle. And today, let's consider the first, and then we'll take up the story of Peter next week. Now, as I said, John is the only evangelist who reports on Jesus' hearing before Annas. The fact that the band of soldiers brought Jesus first to the Jewish authorities tells you the Jewish leadership was responsible for instigating Jesus' eventual crucifixion. And verse 12 emphasizes certain officers of the Jews. But we must not, as some have done, blame all Jews, or even the Jews exclusively, for the crucifixion of Jesus. Thousands of Jews believed on Jesus. Further, the Romans were equally complicit in his crucifixion. And in fact, we are all complicit in his crucifixion. Now, as we read, did you notice a difficulty in the text? Did you see it? In verse 13, Annas is identified as the father-in-law to Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year. However, in verse 19, it is Annas who is actually referred to as the high priest. But then in verse 24, Annas sent Jesus to Caiaphas, the high priest. So who is the high priest? Well, let me give you a little background historical information, and I think it will really clear up the difficulty. Originally, the high priest was appointed for life. Upon his death, a new priest, typically his son, would succeed him. This was true through most of Israel's history until the time of the captivity and the return. However, during the intertestamental period between the Old Testament and the New Testament, the high priest assumed increasing political responsibilities in the absence of a king. Also, during the intertestamental period, the high priest became less hereditary and began to change families frequently. By the time of King Herod in the first century BC, the office of the high priest had become a political plum administered by the king, or King Herod. Herod himself nominated no less than six high priests that we know of. Some have actually estimated that there were fewer high priests from Aaron, the first high priest, until the exile 850 years later than there were during the last 70 years of the temple's existence. So 850 years, fewer high priests than there were in the last 70 years. In other words, it just kept changing hands frequently, over and over and over again. Now, Annas managed to hold the office longer than most. He was high priest from the year A.D. 6 to A.D. 15. This is before the time that we're reading about now, A.D. 6 to A.D. 15, when he was deposed by Valerius Gratus, who was Pilate's predecessor. So he was the high priest, and then he was deposed by Pilate's predecessor. However, the fact that he was deposed by a Gentile authority created enormous resentment among the Jews, who continued to view Annas as, quote, the real high priest, even if he no longer held the office. It's kind of like you have a president and he was out of office and you say, well, the next guy's not my president. The first guy's my president. You've heard some of that. Well, who's the president? Well, he continued to be called the high priest by many, many Jewish people. Like, he's my high priest. Well, I realize that Romans don't recognize him, but he's my high priest. Annas was also the kind of priest behind the ephod, or priest behind the throne. And in fact, no fewer than five of Annas' sons and his son-in-law Caiaphas succeeded him to the office of high priest through nepotism and through political maneuverings. So he is sort of the godfather behind the scenes that's manipulating the whole situation. If not the kingmaker, he is the priest maker. And so that explains why Annas is called high priest. Many, many people just thought of him as the true high priest. And also, why John emphasizes in verse 13 that Caiaphas was priest that year, high priest that particular year, as if you expected a lot of turnover. In fact, the office changed so frequently that in some cases it was quite an accomplishment to even hold on to it for a year. Now, what we have then is a little window here into a conspiracy by Annas' family to put Jesus on the cross, whether Annas or his son-in-law, Caiaphas. Now, in the synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, We learn of two hearings before the Sanhedrin. And Caiaphas was the one who presided over the Sanhedrin. And it was Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin that was responsible for bringing the official verdict against Jesus. It was the verdict of Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin that was actually delivered right over to the Romans. And the Romans famously found no fault in Jesus, but they crucified him anyway. So, what was the verdict delivered by Caiaphas? Not Annas at this point, but Caiaphas. What was the verdict for which Jesus was ultimately crucified? Well, in Matthew's gospel, we heard Jesus declare, "But I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." When Caiaphas heard those words, he tore his robes and he exclaimed, "He has uttered blasphemy." And the Sanhedrin responded, "He deserves death." Now that happened later in the night after Jesus stood before Annas. The following morning, Jesus appeared again before Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin, and they rendered the same verdict. He deserves death. Why? Because he blasphemed. Why? Because he claimed to be the Son of Man, ascended to the right hand of power. So that verdict was the immediate or the proximate cause of Jesus' death. Jesus was crucified because Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin pronounced him guilty of blasphemy. Remember, the Romans found nothing wrong with him. He was crucified because the Sanhedrin found him guilty of blasphemy. Now, Jesus, of course, was innocent. He, in fact, proved his statement by resurrecting and ascending with the clouds right to the Father's right hand. But again, would you observe that John's gospel mentions nothing of either one of those hearings before the Sanhedrin? He mentions nothing of the official verdict of Caiaphas. Well, why not? And the answer is, I don't know. He didn't tell me. However, John's account does give us another very important perspective. In reading John, we discover that the proximate cause, or the immediate cause, was just that. It was the proximate cause. But John actually clues us in that a conspiracy against Jesus had been gaining momentum for a very long time. The Sanhedrin's final verdict was not a hasty, last-minute decision that could have gone either way. In fact, as early as John chapter 5, when Jesus healed a man at Bethesda in Jerusalem on the Sabbath, we read the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him. That's back in John 5. In John 7, when Jesus came to Jerusalem for the Feast of the Tabernacles, we learned of the chief priests and Pharisees, both of them part of the Sanhedrin, dispatching a group of soldiers to arrest Jesus. The officers, if you recall, were so smitten with his preaching, they proclaimed, "No one ever spoke like this man," and they came back empty-handed. But the Jews wanted him arrested. And in John 8, in verse 58, we read, the Jews picked up stones to hurl at Jesus, but he narrowly escaped with his life. That was John 8. Then in John 9, the Jewish leadership began prosecuting Jesus' followers, especially the blind man who had been healed at the temple. Finally, back in John 11 and 12, when Jesus raised Lazarus from the grave, the Jewish leadership redoubled their efforts to arrest Jesus and also plotted to kill Lazarus. So to reiterate, John is not giving us the proximate cause as to why Jesus was put to death, but he does clue us into the truth that actually this conspiracy against Jesus has been building and gaining momentum for a very long time. Now, one of those clues is actually located in our text in verse 14. Verse 14 clues you in to that conspiracy that has been building against Jesus. Verse 14 is a kind of footnote to verse 13, which reminds us of an earlier episode with Caiaphas. Let's read verses 13 and 14 together. First, they led him to Annas, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. All right, so Jesus is going to Annas. But what do we know about Caiaphas? Well, here's a little clue. It was Caiaphas who had advised the Jews that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people. Now, what is John doing there? Verse 14 actually points backwards. Not pointing forward to those future trials before the Sanhedrin. He's pointing backwards to an earlier event involving Caiaphas. So again, John says nothing about the two future trials before Caiaphas. Those future trials that happened that very night and the next morning. Rather, he points backwards to an earlier episode. Now, look down at verse 24 then. And this records the aftermath of the hearing before Annas. Annas then sent him bound to Caiaphas the high priest. Okay, now he comes to Caiaphas, but what happened when he appeared before Caiaphas? John never tells us. In the following verses, 25 through 27, John chooses to shift our attention to Peter. Then when Caiaphas reappears in verse 28, the two trials before Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin have already ended. Like, what happened to them? They're already over. Look at the text, verse 28. Then they led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas to the governor's headquarters, to the Romans. So where are the Sanhedrin trials? They're not even mentioned. You've got to go to the synoptics if you want to find out about them. So keep reading and notice the time of day. It was early morning. We're the next day already. And what follows? Well, here Jesus appears before Pilate. Keep reading. They themselves did not enter the governor's house or headquarters so that they would not be defiled but could eat the Passover. So Pilate went outside to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" All right? So here's Jesus suddenly led away from the Jewish Sanhedrin and delivered over to the Roman governor Pilate. Again, John tells us nothing of the crucial verdict rendered by Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin. He tells us nothing of the actual verdict that brought the death sentence on Jesus. But look again at verse 14. Because verse 14 tells us what John wants us to focus on concerning Caiaphas. When John says it was Caiaphas who had advised the Jews that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people, he's pointing backwards to John chapter 11. All right? So let's go back to John chapter 11 there then. And again, clearly John is not interested in the two Sanhedrin trials which formally condemned Jesus. He is interested in this earlier meeting. And again, that's because John wants us to know that the momentum has been building against Jesus for a very long time. In other words, think of it this way. Don't conclude that Jesus' death was a sort of last-minute change of fortunes for an otherwise popular Galilean prophet who rode up the town on his donkey. That's often how it's preached. People will claim, "Oh, the Jerusalem just welcomed him on his donkey, and by the end of the week, they rejected him." No, no, that's not what happened. Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin had already revealed their hostility back in John chapter 11 in the aftermath of Lazarus' resurrection. And in fact, as I just did, you can trace the hostility all the way back to John 5. All right? So, let's begin with John 11 and verse 45, and let's notice the aftermath of Lazarus' resurrection. How will the people respond? All right, John 11, verse 45. Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, that is, raised Lazarus, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council, that's the Sanhedrin, and said, "What are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." The Romans are going to destroy us. 49, but one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." Look at these words. He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. And not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, look at this, they made plans to put him to death. Jesus is already under a death sentence. So friends, this is really the crucial passage to which John is pointing in John 18. He's saying, go back and look at that passage. The Sanhedrin consists of the Pharisees, the chief priests, most of whom are Sadducees, and the high priest Caiaphas. And of course, all three are named right here in this passage. And notice the question the Sanhedrin asked in verse 47. What are we to do? For this man performs many signs. And their question is desperate. This is not a question of whether Jesus performed miracles, but what to do about his evident miracle-working power. Of course he performed miracles, that was undeniable, but what to do about it, that's the question. This question really is a willful denial of the true evidence of Jesus' identity. But what is so particularly troubling then about Jesus' miracles? Well, the answer is in verse 48. If we let him go on like this, go on like what? Raising people from the dead, everyone will believe in him. And the Romans will come and take away our place and our nation. To be blunt, the leaders are more concerned with politics than theology. As the highest governing power in the country, the Sanhedrin is more concerned to keep their status than to investigate the true meaning of Jesus' signs. Could he really be the Messiah? No way. We don't want the Romans in here. Now, of course, presiding over this council is a man named Caiaphas. And in verse 49, his opening salvo just lacks diplomacy. "You know nothing at all." This apparently is a very aggressive jab at members of the council who apparently weren't ready to take a firm position against Jesus. There were men in that council like Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea. And of course, they ended up siding with Jesus. Now what follows, I think, is one of the most intriguing passages in the whole of John's gospel. Curiously, it's Caiaphas who knows nothing at all. But ironically, through Caiaphas, God prophesies an extraordinary truth. Verses 50 through 52 are a wonderful, probably the best example of what has been called Johannine irony. John loves irony. What Caiaphas says is both true, but also far more truthful than he even realizes. Caiaphas says in verse 50, "Nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." What, do you recognize that? That's the statement that John referenced over in John 18. All right, that's the statement that sent us back to John chapter 11. And that statement is a utilitarian statement of political expediency. Caiaphas does not believe that Jesus will make an atonement for the nation. He doesn't actually believe that. Rather, Caiaphas is concerned with the consequences of a Roman invasion to take out a false Christ. If indeed one man's actions will bring the Roman army thundering into Israel, leading to enormous loss of life, wouldn't it be better for one man just to die rather than for thousands to be crushed by the Romans? Isn't the sacrifice of one better than the sacrifice of the whole nation? Wouldn't you say there's a kind of utilitarian logic of that? That makes sense. But does Caiaphas really understand what he's saying? No. However, God does intend that one man, the very man whom they seek to condemn, will die for the people. But not quite in the way that Caiaphas thinks. Caiaphas is prophesying much more truth than he himself even understands. And the following verses just really probe the irony even further. So verse 51, he did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. Now, John does not mean that Caiaphas had no control over his speech. He's not a puppet. Caiaphas actually meant what he said. But curiously, God was also speaking through the high priest. And God communicated through Caiaphas much more truth than Caiaphas himself realized. There's a double meaning here. Caiaphas is saying one thing, but God is saying something much more than Caiaphas realized through his own high priest. Now, friends, we really shouldn't be surprised by this, even assuming that Caiaphas is unregenerate. God can speak truth through the lips of unregenerate people, if he so desires. God can speak truth through a donkey, and he did. And God spoke truth through many questionable characters in the Old Testament. And the fact is, whenever God speaks truth through a man, he's speaking through a sinful person. So don't be surprised by this. Further, we should not be surprised that God can speak more truth through a person than that person even realizes. Peter actually tells us that many Old Testament prophets did not grasp the full meaning of their prophecies. I mean, they were saying things, and they don't even understand the full import of everything they're saying. So God was speaking through Caiaphas, even if God and Caiaphas were not saying precisely the same thing, and that's the irony. So let's take a deeper look then. What specifically did Caiaphas prophesy in that fateful year? Well, two things in particular. At the end of verse 51, here's the first thing. He prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. And then at the end of verse 52, here's the second thing. And not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. Caiaphas believed it was better for one man to die and not for the whole nation to be crushed by Rome. Further, he understood the destruction of Israel by the Romans would certainly affect Jews scattered all over the empire. Throughout Jewish history, trouble in Jerusalem often spells trouble for Jews everywhere. So again, in a very utilitarian sense, Caiaphas believes that it would be better to silence Jesus. Jesus is just the latest claimant in a long line of false messiahs, false Jewish messiahs that are going to disrupt the fortunes of Jewish people everywhere. And so he prophesies accurately that Jesus will die that very year. That's Caiaphas. All right? But God was also prophesying through the very high priest whom his law appointed. God appointed the high priesthood. So what did God communicate through Caiaphas that fateful year? Well, here's the answer. Two things in particular in the verse 51, that Jesus should die for the nation. into verse 52. Here's the second thing. And not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. The same thing. Same thing. But what does God mean by those same words? That's the question. What does it mean for his Messiah to die for the nation? Are we talking about mere political deliverance? No, not at all. Jesus, in fact, already prophesied the complete destruction of Jerusalem and her temple. He's already said that just a couple days earlier. Jesus' death for the nation was a wholly different kind of sacrifice than Caiaphas even realized. It was the kind of sacrifice that was anticipated by the prophet Daniel. Daniel proclaimed, 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin and to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness. It was a sacrifice of one for the sins of the many. And what exactly did God mean by, quote, gathering into one the children of God who are scattered abroad? Is he merely speaking of Jews scattered all over the empire? Or was he speaking of Jews and Gentiles from every tribe and tongue and nation? Jesus said many would come from the east and from the west and would sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. Jesus said, I have other sheep which are not of this fold. God's gathering into one, the children of God, was far larger than Caiaphas even imagined. So friends, when God prophesied through Caiaphas, Caiaphas spoke the truth. But more truth than Caiaphas realized. That's the irony. It's beautiful, is it not? Now, of course, Caiaphas has no interest in Jesus' true identity. He sought to kill him out of political expediency. But God meant it all for good, because there was more to Caiaphas' prophecy than he could even understand. So, with all that in place, let's go back now to John chapter 18 and verse 14. And you got to read verse 14, enlightened by John chapter 11. Now, Matthew's gospel focuses on the two Sanhedrin trials, which John ignores. But again, it's John who reminds us in verse 14 of what was already set in motion by Caiaphas. But not only Caiaphas, God himself. It was Caiaphas who had advised the Jews that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people. Caiaphas set that in motion, and so did God. And that's exactly what's about to happen. Jesus will die for the sins of his people. Again, turn to the synoptics if you want the official verdict. But John's purpose is, in fact, to point out or to point us to an earlier verdict, and in fact a prophecy, not just a verdict, but a prophecy, which has already been set in motion by God's high priest. Unwittingly, God's high priest will offer God's great final sacrifice to make an atonement for human sins. That's what's happening here. This is God's high priest appointing Jesus to make a final sacrifice and atonement for human sins, even though the high priest is blind to his own folly. This is Psalm 2, is it not? It was, in fact, the duty of the high priest to offer sacrifice. And clearly, Caiaphas has long been at work preparing the final sacrifice. He has been preparing the sacrifice ever since he first learned that Jesus could resurrect the dead to life. He's been preparing that final sacrifice since Lazarus was resurrected from the tomb. And all of this, my friends, is part of the wonderful, providential, mysterious, delightful plan of God, which he has known and foreknown from the foundation of the earth. Now, this was the plan that even the disciples failed to yet grasp. But if you recall, at Pentecost, Peter suddenly proclaims that God had it planned all the way along. Peter says at Pentecost, you crucified and killed him by the hands of lawless men. That's Caiaphas. That's the Sanhedrin. But Peter also adds, Jesus was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. So what happened? God planned for that lawless high priest to offer the final sacrifice. That's what John wants us to understand. Now, from verses 15 to 18, John picks up the story of Peter, a story that he will resume in verses 25 through 27. We will return to that part of the story next week. But for now, let's go ahead and skip forward to verse 19. From verse 19 to verse 24, John relates what actually occurred when Jesus appeared before Annas. We've forgotten about Annas. We've been talking so much about Caiaphas. Whatever happened to Annas? Well, here is Annas, Caiaphas' father-in-law. And again, it helps to read it in light of John chapter 11. Verse 19, the high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. Notice that Annas had two main questions for Jesus. One concerns his disciples. The other concerns his teaching. Now, the former question may have concerned the size of Jesus' following. It was, after all, a large throng of pilgrims that just ushered Jesus right at the city gate earlier that week. Many of those disciples were Galileans. And this may also have been interested in the quality of men whom Jesus chose as his immediate disciples. They were pretty average men. Several of them were fishermen from Galilee. So Annas has questions about these men. But did you notice what Annas does not ask? He asks Jesus nothing about his miracles. No question about his miracles. And this, in fact, is a very curious omission. It was, after all, the miracle of the raising of Lazarus that galvanized Sanhedrin into action in the first place. It was the much earlier miracle of the healing at the Pool of Siloam that led to the Jews' first attempt on Jesus' life. It was the opening of the man's eyes, who was blind, at the temple that provoked that earlier firestorm at the Sanhedrin. And in fact, when you read through John's Gospels, it's Jesus' miracles that just keep running him in the afoul with the leadership in Jerusalem. I mean, over and over again, he does a miracle and they come after him. But Annas cleverly avoids asking Jesus about his miracles, lest he have to deal with the facts. Jesus did indeed perform the works of God. So how does Jesus respond? Well, first of all, he avoids the question of his disciples. What difference should it make how many followed him or what their backgrounds were? The Mosaic law does not prescribe a death penalty for a popular teacher. That's irrelevant. So Jesus does then answer the question of his teaching, but he does so in a way that puts the onus of proof back on Annas. So verse 20, Jesus answered him, I have spoken openly to the world. I have always taught in synagogues and in the temple where all Jews come together. I have said nothing in secret. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. They know what I said. When he had said these things, one of the officers standing by struck Jesus with his hand, saying, is that how you answer the high priest? Jesus answered him, if what I said is wrong, bear witness about the wrong. But if what I said is right, why do you strike me? Well, clearly, Jesus' answer is a powerful challenge to Annas. And Annas' frustrated officers knew it. Jesus essentially says, look, everything I've said has been public. I've been open. I've been transparent. I preached publicly for years. I came to the synagogues. I came to the temple. I am no secret conspirator. So what possible charge could they bring against him? I mean, you've got nothing and you know it. Jesus understood that there was no reason for him to be put on trial. So the high priest's officer struck Jesus, asking, "Is that how you answer the high priest?" As if Jesus was not supposed to defend himself. Well, how fair is that? Jesus is supposed to come groveling before the high priest, confessing all the instances of where he has misspoken. But where has he misspoken? Essentially, the officer was begging the question of Jesus' guilt, as if to say, "You're guilty of something, we know it, now just confess it. We don't know what it is, now you confess it." But Jesus knows better. So once again, he takes up the challenge, "Just examine my public teaching. Tell me if I've said anything amiss." Well, clearly they have nothing. And the hearing goes nowhere. And Annas can do nothing but send him back to Caiaphas and hope Caiaphas can come up with something. So friends, this hearing is really crucial. But because it tells you what the Jews want to avoid. They want to avoid his miracles. After Jesus raised Lazarus, they immediately sought to kill him. And now when Jesus is brought to trial, Annas avoids any discussion of Jesus' works, his miracles like resurrecting Lazarus. So that leaves us then with a question. And let's turn to John chapter 20, and let's notice once again John's purpose statement. The question is, what really was the point of those miracles? Why was Jesus performing all those signs? Jesus had performed many great signs. At this point in John 20, Jesus is now resurrected from the grave. At this point, Jesus has fulfilled the prophecy of the high priest that one man should die for the nation. So here's my question to you. What is your verdict about this miracle worker from Galilee? Will you, like Annas, attempt to avoid the implication of his miracles? Or will you embrace Jesus for who he truly is? This is the question that John wants all of us to answer. Clearly, the Jews want to avoid the question, but John is not going to let you avoid that question. And this is why he writes in John 20 and verse 30 and makes his purpose really explicit. "Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." Well, Annas failed to believe. Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin failed to believe. He resurrected Lazarus. They sought to kill him. Annas won't even ask questions about his miracles. They crucified the miracle worker. They crucified the man who opened the eyes of the blind. They crucified the man who healed at Bethesda. But friend, what are you going to do with Jesus? Each of the Gospels, in its own way, is structured to force us to a verdict. And God never intended for anyone who hears the name of Jesus Christ to remain neutral. God expects for each of us to come to a verdict about Jesus Christ. So here's a question for you. Was Jesus a sinner who was justly crucified for his own crimes to prevent the Romans from destroying the nation? That was the verdict of the high priest. That was Caiaphas' verdict. "He's a sinner. We're going to kill him so the Romans don't come in here and crush us." Or was Jesus innocent, yet crucified for the sins of the nation? Because of the definite plan of God. Well, that's God the Father's verdict. So the question that John really is forcing us to is this: whose side are you going to come down on? On the side of the high priest or on the side of God? That's the choice. To side with the high priest is, in fact, to ignore his miracles and to see Jesus as nothing more than a failed revolutionary, a false Christ. To side with the Father is to embrace Jesus' miracles. But there's more to it. You cannot accept Jesus merely as a miracle worker. And why not? Because God prophesied through the high priest that he would make an atonement for human sin. You have to agree that you need an atonement for your sin. God's verdict is that you must accept the miracle worker and the one who died for the sins of his people. So friends, Jesus did not merely come to put on a display of his power. He came to deal with the problem of your sin. So can I just encourage us all once again, many of you have been believers for a very long time, take a moment and let's pray together and let's just reaffirm our faith in Jesus, not only as the miracle worker, but as the one who truly made an atonement for our sins. But for those of you who might be seekers in this room and those of you who are interested in Jesus but not quite sure what to make of him, can I encourage you to ask the Holy Spirit to do a work in your heart, right, and to see beyond merely his miracles, right? It's not enough just to say, oh yeah, he did a bunch of miracles. Elijah did miracles. The apostles did miracles. You have to embrace him as the one who made an atonement for your sins. So can we take a moment and all pray and just confess our sins once again, whether a believer or an unbeliever. And if you, as an unbeliever, would like some further counsel about this, if you'd like to talk with someone this week about this, would you just note that in the Connect card, drop it in the box on the way out, or say something to Pastor John or myself or Brother Bird up here on the way out today. We'd be very, very happy to talk with you and help you to really embrace Jesus Christ as the one who made an atonement for your sin. Shall we pray together? If I could speak for just a moment to our children, to our teens. You may have come through VBS and learned wonderful things about Jesus, and you're in awe of his power, and Jesus does wonderful miracles, children. He really, truly did. But again, you have to accept Jesus as your Savior from your sins. And we all sin. Every adult in this room is a sinner. Sometimes children think, well, adults don't sin. Yes, they do. I live with myself. So you have to accept Jesus not merely as a miracle worker, but ask Jesus to help you with your sin problems. And can I encourage you, children, if you have further questions, that you talk with your parents, get some help from them and ask them how to deal with the problem of your sin. Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for this prophecy that you gave through the high priest that Jesus would die for the sins of his people and for those scattered abroad, us, Gentiles, living all over the planet. Lord, we believe that he was falsely condemned. We believe that he was innocent. We believe that there was no genuine charge that could be brought against Jesus. He was no blasphemer. He spoke the truth. So we confess him as God. We confess him as Lord. We confess him as the great miracle worker. But Lord, we also want to confess again that we embrace the atonement that he made as he gave his life on the cross for our sins. And we pray, Lord, that everyone here today would know the joy of having sins forgiven through the work of Christ on Calvary. And we pray for the children who heard the gospel this week in VBS and have gone home, maybe to homes where parents don't confess you. We pray, Lord, that the seed that was planted would grow and that you would bring those children into contact with other Christians who can water that seed. And we pray, Lord, that in years to come, they would confess you as Lord and Savior. We thank you for Christ. We thank you, Lord, that he proved himself to be true when he resurrected from the grave and ascended to your right hand on the clouds of heaven. It's in his name that we pray, and it's in his name that we worship. Amen.